There's a text of scripture that I want to draw your attention to, just one verse right now, and then we'll be going to many other verses in just a little while. This is in Luke 19. You're very familiar with this. It's at the conclusion of the conversion of Zacchaeus. Now, how many times, I wonder, has it been preached upon, used as a text, without knowledge of what it really means? Verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And what we have here is something that's denied by a world of folk who claim to have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. For what we have here is the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. That's important. The purpose. You know, God does things on purpose, doesn't he? It said that A.W. Pink sent his manuscripts of his first book that was ever published in 1919, by Bible Book Depot in Swingle, Pennsylvania. At that time, it was owned and operated by I.C. Herendeen, who had all the printing rights, all the publishing rights of A.W. Pink's writings. And at that time, this is before Pink was acquainted with Herendeen, he heard of his publishing house. He had his manuscripts on his book, The Sovereignty of God. And he sent those manuscripts to I.C. Herendeen and asked him to publish his book. Well, Herendeen read the manuscripts and sent it back and said, "No way, I would publish this." He was an Arminian at that time, a believing, practicing Arminian. And he refused to publish Pink's book on the Sovereignty of God. But I understand that Pink wrote back to him. May have given him a text of scripture and this statement. And he asked Herendeen if, in fact, he was truly saved, if God had saved him on purpose or by accident. And that started the wheels to turning in Herendeen's mind. And he began to search the scriptures. And he came to the truth of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And once seeing this, he wrote back to Mr. Pink and told him to send the manuscripts. And so he published that first book in 1919. But I wonder sometimes if men give this any thought. Did God save them by accident? What if you could find one out of 1,000 who claimed to be saved that would admit that they believe that God saved them by accident? No, if we know anything about salvation, all we know, it's the purpose of God to save sinners. Christ had a purpose for coming into this world. It wasn't a hit or miss proposition. As our dear brother Johnson says, he wasn't on a gambling kick to Las Vegas when he came into this world. He didn't check with the bookies and odds makers to see what the chances were of saving some sinners. He knew exactly why he was coming into this world, what he was coming into this world to do, and what he would accomplish by doing what he did. So that's my message this morning. That's what I want to preach about. The purpose of Christ coming into this world. He says it right here. That the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and to save. Didn't he say that in the prophet Jeremiah, that he would seek out, excuse me, I believe it's Ezekiel, that he would, like a shepherd, that he would seek out and search out his sheep, and that he would bring them into one fold. That was his purpose. No possibility of failure. We think about the purpose of the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually was twofold. It had a primary and it had a secondary purpose. The primary purpose was to glorify God. Always the primary purpose is to glorify God. It was with Christ, and his very church is established first of all to glorify the name of God. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's our purpose in this world. My purpose in preaching, first and foremost, is to glorify God. Secondly, as a pastor, my purpose is to edify the church of God. Thirdly, my purpose is to give the gospel call and pray and hope that it reach the hearts of his elect and bring them unto him. But the first thing in Christ's mind was to glorify his Father in heaven. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we have this purpose set forth, the glory of God. What we read here, it says very clearly, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In Ephesians chapter 1, we have this same purpose set forth. It says in verse number 11 and 12, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will," of his own will, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." And on we could go. These texts are given to us cause our minds to be sharp in our purpose in this world. It's to glorify God. Whatever we do, we have that obligation. And regardless of whether we do or not respond to that obligation, God's name will be ultimately glorified. Even the wicked will glorify God in their just condemnation. Eternity in the place of the damned will be one constant reminder of the justice of God. And God shall be glorified in their just condemnation. So the primary purpose of Christ was to glorify God. I say the secondary purpose is the salvation of sinners. And in this, actually, the primary purpose was accomplished. For all that the Lord Jesus Christ saves are saved for the glory of his Father's name. I preach what is called by some the old gospel. The old gospel. There is such a thing as the old gospel. Now some people make a claim to preaching the old gospel, which is not gospel at all. What it is, it's old traditions that men have held to. And they reach back and grab hold of those traditions and purporting those traditions and making proclamation to those traditions or those principles out of those traditions, they claim to preach what they call the old-fashioned gospel. But I say I preach the old gospel. I say that because I believe it can be founded upon an analyzing of the substance of the doctrine that I set forth. And what I set forth is apostolic doctrine. I preach what the apostles preached. And what in later life was picked up upon by some of the early church fathers, and then the reformers, and then groups of men on down through time. And they call it the Old Gospel. Now, the subject of the Old Gospel is very simple. It's God and His ways with men. That's the subject material of the Old Gospel. On the other hand, the subject of the New Gospel, and you can check this out for yourself if you're not familiar with it, subject of the New Gospel, the subject material of the New Gospel is man and the help God gives him. It's man-centered. The Old Gospel is simply God-centered. Whereas the New Gospel, and this is right, isn't it, Don? The New Gospel is man-centered. It has man as its head, as the very focus of it. And then, of course, man reaches out for what assistance that he feels he's in need of from God. So you have man and the help that God gives him. So the Old Gospel is God-centered. The New Gospel is man-centered. The New Gospel fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, and a spirit of worship, and a spirit of love, and a concern for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the failure of the New Gospel. It fails to produce these things. You can see it in the New Gospel, so-called gospel singing, can't you? Does it give honor and glory and praise to God? No, it's sentimental. It gives honor and room and praise to men. The great bulk of this society today and their religious activities are honoring one another. One of the fellows at the preacher's meeting this past Thursday made this statement. He heard this. He heard it. And others verified it. They'd heard it also. One of the big guns in evangelism for the Southern Baptist out in Houston, Texas, made the statement in a meeting this guy was attending years ago. In his final appeal to the people in that evangelistic service, he appealed to them with these words, trying to get people to make a decision for Christ. He says, now listen, folk, he said, Christ has faith in you. Why don't you put faith in Him? Now they say this in light of said scripture where it says that God puts no trust in any of His saints. That even the angels are unclean in the sight of God. That is in comparison with God. I'll tell you where God's trust is. It's in Himself. Give me scripture. When He could swear by no greater, He swore unto Himself and entered into a covenant with Himself. The New Gospel says the death of Christ only made men savable, or at the best made it possible for God to save sinners. Now the Old Gospel doesn't claim that. The Old Gospel proclaims this message. The Old Gospel, that is the Bible, says the death of Jesus Christ was like a payment to set men free from sin. Now some try to explain that this payment was for all men, setting all men free. But you got a problem that arises out of that. And the problem is this, if the payment did in fact set all men free Why are not all men free from sin? And you and I live in a world of reality, don't we? We look around us and we honestly must confess that the great multitudes are not free from sin, because being free from sin means that you do not serve sin any longer. Is that not so? Therefore, if Christ made the payment to set them free, and they're not all free, he must have failed. And the new gospel, if you'll study it real close, presents to you a failing Christ, a failing God. Whereas we hold up the impossibility, those who preach the old gospel hold up the impossibility of frustration and failure on our God's part. No faith, no frustration. All right? I say then, if Christ made the payment to set them free and they are not all free, then he must have failed. And if he failed, Luke 9:10 must not really have meaning at all. Or Luke 19:10. In other words, what he says here, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This must not have any meaning at all. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If many, that is, if the word many here means all, and they also try to tell us it does, and all are not ransomed, the ransom must have been only an attempt and not an accomplishment. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said the purpose of coming into the world was to save, not attempt, not try, not make it possible, but to save that which was lost. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to be a minister and to give his life for a ransom. Not to attempt it, but to give it and accomplish it. You know, I wonder why men will not allow the Scripture to be the bottom line. Why will we not allow Scripture to speak? Just let it speak. That's all we have to do, is let it speak. As it says in one place, let God be true and every man a liar. That's what I'm talking about. Why not let the Scripture speak? We don't have to hold it up, prop it up, defend it. Spurgeon once said, it's like a lion. You don't defend a lion, you turn it loose. It defends itself. Christ tells us in this text, Luke 19:10, why he came into this world. My question again, why will men not let what he says settle it? The apostle told us why Christ came into the world. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 4. I speak primarily to the Apostle Paul, but all the apostles tell us why Christ came into the world. But look at the words of Paul in verse number 4 of Galatians 1. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave himself for our sins, that he might attempt. Oh, sir. You know, I've had to reach out and pull some of my words back before, and I've tried to cultivate such a thought in this area here that I don't have to do that. But I have made the statement, and I hear it sometimes made, and it's like driving a dart into my heart. I'm so aware of the impossibility. I'm so conscious of the impossibility of this thing that I've had to reach out and pull my words back and apologize for them. When we make a statement that God is trying, or that God tried, or that Jesus Christ is trying to do this, that, and the other, God never tried to do anything. God does it. Jesus Christ didn't come into this world trying to save sinners. The Scripture makes it conclusive. He came into this world to save sinners. And here Paul says that it was a conclusive thing. He gave himself for our sins. That's what he came for. That he might deliver us. Not try to deliver us, but that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Look at this. According to the will of God and our Father. Yeah, I dealt with this past week. We were assigned in this particular meeting. First time this has happened in years in our preacher's meeting. But Brother Breed wanted to have a conference Thursday on Calvinism. So he appointed 5 messengers with a message of the doctrines of grace, and we dealt on the TULIP, if we'll use that term and accept that term, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And my assignment was irresistible grace. And I dealt with the opponent's argument in one of their pet scriptures out of Acts 7:51, where Stephen was preaching to those Jews, and he charged them that ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did in the wilderness. He goes on, which of the prophets have they not persecuted, and so forth. And in my thoughts there, I raised a matter before them. The will of God has 2 aspects. It's twofold. It's decretive and it's preceptive. Men can resist the preceptive will of God. That is, the Word of God can be preached to you. You have a responsibility as a free moral agent, as a responsible creature, to either accept that, benefit by it, or reject it and be cursed. That's what he was scolding those Jews about. That's what they did concerning the prophets. The word resist there certainly doesn't take the same connotation that we have in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, where Paul raises that question in an affirmative that there's an impossibility for it to take place. Who hath resisted his will? Not the same word at all. 2 different Greek words and mean entirely 2 different things. That over there in Romans 9:19 is talking about the decretive will of God. No man resists the decree of God. You can resist my gospel message. You can accept it, seek more light, and pray that God will give you grace to repent and believe it, or you can reject it and go on the wrong way and go hell for it. That's the preceptive aspect of the will of God. But those that Christ, that God decreed would be saved in Christ will be saved in Christ. Those that he gave Christ in that eternal decree of election will come to Christ, and him that cometh unto Christ, he will in no wise cast out. Now that's settled. That can't be frustrated. So you have to keep that in mind when you're talking about the will of God. And Paul's talking about the will, the decretive will of God. According to the decretive will of God, Christ gave himself for our sins. And in giving himself for our sins, he accomplished upon his own merits our salvation. And therefore delivered us from this present evil world. According to the will of God and our Father. Look over here in 1 Timothy 1:15 just for a moment. First Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's what he came for. Gene, he came to save sinners. And what he came to do, he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And the application of it has been being made for 2,000 years and will be made until the very last one for whom he died shall have it applied to and be brought into the family of God. No faith. Look at Titus 2, verse 14. Just a page or two, a few pages over in your Bible there, Titus 2, verse 14. Look at this. Who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, not just part of it, but from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's what he came to do, Don. And folk take issue with me and offense with me because I believe it. Just simply believe it. Don't take anything away from it. Don't add anything to it. I let it stand, Tommy. It's standing on its own. That's what he came to do. That's what the Scripture said he came to do. Men, in their rebellion and obstinacy, refuse to believe it. Will not accept it. The greatest bulk of them do. Now from these texts that I just read you, Galatians 1:4, 1 Timothy 1:15, Titus 2:14, from these texts it's perfectly clear to me. I don't know about you, but it's clear to me that the purpose of Christ coming into the world and voluntarily giving his life was to, number one, save people from sin. Number two, to deliver people from this present evil world, from this evil world. Number three, to purify and to make people holy. Number four, to create people who do good works. At least those four things are marked out clearly in those texts, aren't they? What do you believe he accomplished that? Do you believe that he'll ultimately accomplish that? Well, the Scripture said he will, doesn't it? The Scripture says he has and that he will. Matter of fact, in the mind of God, which is expressed in the Roman letter chapter 8, God is so satisfied that he will. accomplish all those things that he put it down in print and put everything in the past tense. Those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. I don't know why folk get angry with you for believing that. That's just what the scripture says. Why they get upset with you and call you a heretic? Say you've gone off the deep end? Just believing the scriptures? I mean, they have to be unreasonable to make those charges, don't they? But they do. They have been for ages, and I suppose they'll continue until this age closes. But we must maintain it. We must maintain the testimony of God. This, and this alone, glorifies God. Why? Because God is at the center of this. He's at the center of this. Now look at this. Scripture clearly explains what Christ accomplished by his death. I want you to look at a few scriptures. It clearly explains what he accomplished. Not what he tried to accomplish, but what he accomplished. First of all, he accomplished reconciliation for his people. Would you mind following with me in the scripture? Going to make you use your Bibles this morning a little while. Look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just for a moment. I say he accomplished reconciliation for his people. Didn't try, but he reconciled them. He reconciled them to God. In verse 17, begin reading there, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." He says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled. You see the tense of that? Reconciled. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He enlarges on this. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ. That is, when Christ came into the world, when Christ lived a righteous, spotless life in this world, when he went to Calvary's cross and died on that cross, when he was raised from the dead the third day, God was in Christ. What was he doing all that time? He says it here, reconciling the world unto himself. Somebody said, boy, I got you there. Reconciling the world unto himself. Why won't people allow the scripture to speak? I say, in every way. Can we always and only take the world, or the word world, or the term all, as a word of absoluteness? Are there not to be exclusions? Exceptions? What does the word world mean? Well, John tells us what the word means when he saw the number of the redeemed that no man could number. Great is the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. What did he say? He says, these are they that God redeemed out of every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, every nation among men. That's what the word world means. He didn't come to save the Jew only. He came to save the Jew and Gentiles alike in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Jews thought God's world just included them. They had a problem with that, didn't they? The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Nicodemus, makes it clear that God had more in this world than just the Jews. No, sir. He reconciled his people to himself. He goes on to say, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What Paul is saying there is simply this. He says, it's accomplished. God in Christ accomplished reconciliation. And all we have is the Word. And that's what we're to do and use. We're to use the Word. We're to tell sinners, all has been made ready. All has been accomplished. Everything needful for your salvation has been accomplished in the merits of Jesus Christ. Be ye reconciled unto Christ. That's it. Be ye reconciled unto Christ. Just hold it out to him. Because God accomplished it. Secondly, I say the Scriptures clearly explains what Christ came to accomplish by his death, to reconcile people to God, to forgive and justify people by that death. Look at Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Romans 3 and verse 25, I believe it is. But in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's how people are justified. They're justified in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You can't justify yourself. Justification is by the free grace of God. No other way a man can be justified. Job wrestled with that problem years ago. He says, how can a man be just with God? How can he? Can't justify himself. He goes on and he explains, he knows that a man cannot be justified. Man that's born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He's the one that made the very statement that while the angels, in light of God's brilliant glory in God's holiness, why the angels are unclean in his sight. He puts no trust in his saints. How can a man be justified? He can only be justified in the merits of Jesus Christ, in the free grace of God. He goes on to say, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He said to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Why in the world will folks stop trying to accomplish a righteousness that they think can please God and just bow down under their sin and recognize that they're lost and hell bound and hell deserving, and if God does not impute righteousness unto them, they'll die forever in all of their filthy rags of righteousnesses. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Those in the past and those in the present. Those under the old covenant and those under the new. That's what he came to do. And that's what he accomplished. He reconciled his people to himself, and he forgave and justified his people by his own merits. He made it possible. Surely he did. That God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. No possibility apart from what Christ did that God could forgive sins. You've heard it so often, the statement made, there's one thing God cannot do. He cannot do it because of his own holiness. He cannot remit sin without payment. But the payment was made in Jesus Christ, therefore, the Scripture goes on to say in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, he accomplished that. I mean, he accomplished it. He didn't try to do it. He accomplished it. The third thing that he accomplished, as we see in the Scriptures, is this. He made people clean. He made them clean and made them holy. By his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14. Hebrews 9:14. Look at this right quickly. I say that he made people clean and that he made people holy by his death, by his dying on the cross. It said, Well, in verse number 12, beginning reading there, he says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's exactly what Christ's blood does. It accomplishes that. It purifies the conscience. It makes a person holy and acceptable in the eyes of God. And it's the only thing that'll make you acceptable in the eyes of God. And I'm not in any way whatsoever purporting the idea or publishing the idea that there's no obligation on the Christian's part to walk after God in godliness of life. Certainly you know that's not what I'm doing. But what I'm saying is simply this, that we are accepted in the merit of Jesus Christ in his accomplishments on the cross. That's where God sees us holy. That's where God sees us clean. That's where he sees us pure. And if you miss that, you missed it all. He accomplished that. Fourthly, by his death, he placed people in his family. By his death, by his blood shedding, by his broken body, he actually placed people in his family. Galatians chapter 4, and in verse 4 and 5, I read these words. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them." Not to try it, not to attempt it, but to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What he accomplished on the cross made it possible for you and I to be called children of God. Were not those accomplishments accomplished on the cross, then you and I could not be called children of God. We're let into the family of God, the family of heaven, only by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. Isn't that what he said there? It says, when the fullness of the time was come, on purpose, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What did he do? The purpose was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is, the spirit of adoption might be given to you and I. Fifthly, by his death, people receive glory and everlasting life. Going back over here to that next verse in Hebrews chapter 9, I read to you verse 14. Verse 15 says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That was the purpose of coming into this world. First, that he might reconcile people to God. Secondly, that he might forgive and justify people by those accomplishments. Thirdly, that he made people clean and holy by his death on the cross. Fourthly, that by it he placed people in his family. And fifthly, that by it people receive glory and everlasting life. Now, let me ask you this in conclusion. All this said, and with all the scripture appealed to this morning, isn't it clear that the death of Christ was intended to bring to men, number one, forgiveness now, Number two, glory hereafter. Did you see that in the scriptures? Now, if he did this, if that's his purpose, and if his purpose is accomplished, if he did this, if he did it for all men, let me ask it this way, if he did it for all men, either all men are now freed, as we've already ruled out, and we evidence in daily life from sin, and forgiven, and will be glorified, or Christ has failed in his purpose. Now we know that the first is untrue, don't we? We know he didn't do it for all men, because evidence bears record, doesn't it? Not only of men being under the servitude of sin presently, but also seeing that multitudes already have died without Christ, without the effects of his death, without any application of his redemption, and are in hell. Why, in hell has enlarged herself time and time again for the multitudes that's going there without Christ. So the first is untrue. According to Scripture, it's untrue. He did not die for all men. The second is impossible. The second was that point I made. If he did it for all men, they're not all free and forgiven, and shall be made holy, and enter into glory, then he failed. That's impossible. We know that our Lord did not fail. If he died for some of the sins of all men, that's another contention, isn't it? That he died for some of the sins of all men. That seems to be the next alternative in universal redemption. If once the first is ruled out, then they appeal to the second. Well, he must have died for some of the sins of all men. Well, if he died for some of the sins of all men, then some of the sins of all men, those all men are held accountable for, aren't they? And we're right back to where we were to start with, under a curse, with no way out. Isn't that so? Can you deliver yourself? Could you deliver yourselves out from under that portion of sin that they say he died for you for? If he had to die for some of them, he must have had to die for all of them if we're going to be delivered. You see how ridiculous these arguments are? How unfounded they are in the Scriptures? I say if he died for the sins of all men, then we are right back to where we started. Namely, under a curse that we are going to have to pay for. But the truth of the matter is this. And I'm through when I make this statement. The truth of the matter is this. He died for all the sins of some men. For all the sins of some men. And I don't know about you, but as for me, I thank God that I'm one of those men that he died for all sins. All my sins are under the blood of Christ. All of them. Past, present, and those I'll commit after I leave this pulpit. Tomorrow. Next week. From here out. They're all under the blood of Christ, Tommy. I'm not giving you a license to sin. If you have any appreciation at all for the grace of God, you know better than that. We strive for perfection. We strive after holiness. We want to walk after God to please God in all things. But we glory in his accomplishments on the cross. And we lift him up in praise for those accomplishments. Now listen, folks. That's the purpose. That's the purpose on Christ coming into this world. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He come to give his life a ransom for many. I just bless God that I'm one of the many. And I'll pray for you. And you pray for me. I don't believe I'm wrong at all here. We'll pray for one that if you're in doubt whether or not you're one of them, certainly this pastor will have you at heart and be praying for you, that you might make your calling and election sure before God. Charles, you got a hymn we can sing?